This is Halloween, and across this nation, literally millions of adults and children will be celebrating this holiday, which in turn celebrates spooks. Spooks which for the most part are not real. But let me ask you, is it any different, as I did in last week's message, by the way, is it any different in the majority of our churches today? The title of this message is Spooks, Are They For Real? Part 2, subtitled Satan, Devils, Demons, and Spirits. The question was that I just propounded to you is it any different in the majority of our churches today? Well, yes, it is. Rather than celebrating spooks just one day out of the whole year, as the pagans do, the churches, and many churches at least, are celebrating, quote-unquote celebrating, their spooks nearly every day of the year. Not only that, but Christians usually believe more fervently in their spooks than do the majority of the pagans in their spooks, if you really think about it. Now, you may not believe me about that, or there will certainly be some, I'm sure, who will maybe want to challenge that. But if you don't believe me, you just challenge the average Christian today about the commonly accepted dogmas about Satan and demons and see what kind of reaction you get. Why, in some cases, you'll be branded a heretic more quickly for not believing in the deity of Satan more quickly than you will in not believing in the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Many churches today demand that you believe in their quote-unquote God called Satan sometimes more strictly than in the one and only God, Yahweh. And that is indeed just about how it is. You know, belief is a very real and powerful phenomena in that belief can make something real, at least in the minds and imaginations of people, as much as if those things were real in and of themselves. However, faith must be backed up or backed with hard, tangible evidence. Now, someone's bound to challenge that statement, I'm sure. After all, isn't faith, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen? And indeed it is. I mean, it's right there. That's what the Scripture says. However, faith in the invisible God Yahweh is not a faith without hard, tangible evidence. Turn to Romans chapter 1 to begin just as proof for this. Romans chapter 1, and read with me verses 18 through 20. There we find these words. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then it says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The psalmist in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, which was, I'm sure, was David in this case, wrote it this way. It said, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is telling of the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This day that's before us right now is pouring forth speech, testifying to the fact that indeed God lives around us, if indeed we'll at least open our eyes to see it and not deny the incontrovertible evidence that's before us in each and every day and night that we live. One man put it this way, "The boundless space, the endless time, the infinite energies, and the innumerable complexities of the matter of the universe all unite in irrefutable testimony to the God of creation. The most fundamental principle of science, as well as the most universal rule of human experience, is the law of cause and effect, stating that no effect can transcend its cause. Thus, the great cause of the universe must be infinite, eternal, omnipotent, and omniscient. And since we, as living, feeling persons, are able to think about all of this, that cause must also be a living, feeling, thinking person." This is the great lesson engraved on the textbook of the universe for all to read and learn. The whole creation indeed declares the glory of God. Well put. Indeed, it declares the glory of God. Indeed, it declares. It's hard, tangible evidence that indeed our faith in God is not just a meaningless, empty faith, but in faith in indeed a God that absolutely must exist, not only by His creation, but we have the hard evidence for Yahweh provided also in His Word, testimony of Him and testimony by Him in the undeniable evidence of the inspiration of His Word, His Scriptures. Now, it's not my purpose to challenge faith itself. However, I do intend to challenge in these messages invalid, illogical, unreasonable faith lacking hard evidence. Now, no one can deny that the Scriptures testify to Yahweh as God. But do the same Scriptures testify to the Satan which most churches today believe in and teach? In last week's message, I demonstrated the absence of scriptural evidence for the doctrine that Satan or Lucifer is a fallen angel who became the demon of darkness. There is absolutely no scriptural evidence that the Bible Satan was ever an angel. That is absolutely the case when you look at those passages and examine the context of the passages that are used to try, that is, the passages that for who knows how many years have perpetuated that false doctrine that Satan is a false angel. The Scriptures just don't allow that. Now, not only is it believed that Satan was an angel, but it is also taught that Satan is a god. In spite of the fact that we are clearly told in the Scriptures that there is only one God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for proof of that. Just one of many verses that could be used. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Just as plain as ever, it says right here, To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God, there is no other besides Him. It's as clear as a bell, and there's a handful, a good handful of other Scriptures that say it just as clearly, that there is only one God. Now, so that there be no mistake, some people do worship other quote-unquote gods, gods they have erected in their minds, and in that sense they're gods. But there's only one true God. But let me prove that that is indeed the case, because of its Paul clearly explains that whole thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one." There it is again. But then he goes on, verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many," in other words, such gods and many lords, so-called, not real, "but there are such things, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Yeshua the Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Now that very clearly points out the whole picture. The Bible, over and over again, we've read two passages, Deuteronomy 4 and here in 1 Corinthians 8, that declare that there is indeed is only one God. There may be so-called God. There may be imaginary gods, like the one that is under discussion in this particular series, that has been erected in the minds of the people that become real in their minds based on their faith. And who knows what even things they might attribute to that God that they see around them in the physical word. But there are indeed imaginary gods made real by some people's faith. However, there is only one bona fide living God, Yahweh. That cannot be challenged, because that is exactly what the Scriptures teach. And yet across America today, and for who knows how many years in the past, and who knows how many years in the future, God forbid, they will continue to teach that there is another living God, called Satan. But someone is sure to question this by challenging. Well, Satan must be real because he is described as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Oh, is that so? Well, not according to Scripture. Neither according to Deuteronomy 4, nor according to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and read a few verses later than the one I just previously read. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in this case, verse 39. Listen to what verse 39 says. It says, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh," again he's saying basically the same thing, "Yahweh, He is God," and then he explains even further. He says, "In heaven above and on earth below, there is no other." Not only in the heaven above, but he makes it even more emphatic by stating, "Even on the earth below, there is no other living God. Yahweh is the only one." But yeah, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Well, as we turn there, you keep in mind that if 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world, then God lied in Deuteronomy 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, for those who so adamantly say that Satan is identified in this passage as the god of this world, would you please direct me to where it says that? Now, I want you to pay real close attention to the passages that we examine in this series, both the ones that we've already examined, if you can go back to those and think about the ones in the last message, the ones that we're going to look at in this message, and the ones to come in the remainder of this series. And I want you to look and observe and see how many times a doctrine has been perpetuated simply not based on what you find in the Scripture itself, but what has been read into the Scripture. If Satan is declared to be the god of the world in this passage, show me where it is. Nowhere. Nowhere can you find Satan identified in this passage as being the god of this world. However, who is identified as the god of this world or age in this passage? Now, what I'm going to share with you next is for some people is hard to accept, as is the true Bible teaching on Satan. Now look at how the God of the world is defined in this passage. Let's read it again. Verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The god of this world is identified as the one who blinds the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, that sounds like something you'd expect a fallen angel, a demon of darkness to do, isn't it? And of course, that's why it's always read to be that way. Certainly something Yahweh wouldn't do. Oh, yeah? Well, that is exactly who is being described in this particular passage. How do I know this? Because of the testimony of the rest of the Scriptures that it is Yahweh who keeps certain people from seeing the truth, even keeping them from the forgiveness of sins or salvation, even leading them into greater deceptions. The Scriptures over and over again declare what God it is who does those things, as described here in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as well. Consider these passages. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. It says, "Yet to this day Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Isaiah 29, in the first part of 10, it says, "For Yahweh has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep." Again, can you find Satan in any of these passages? No, very clearly, especially when you get rid of the Lord, which should have never been there in the translations, and insert Yahweh, it's very clear who's doing all of this. In Mark 4, in verses 10 through 12, we find these words, "And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. And then listen very closely to verse 12, because this again doesn't fit the normal theology about God wanting everybody to be saved. It just, now, I'm not saying this. This is just the way it is in the Scriptures. Verse 12, it says, in order that while seeing they may not, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. He says, I'm giving it to them in parables, so that the end result is they won't return, so that they will not return and be forgiven. That's Yeshua who is speaking, not Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11, familiar verse we've used several times, but let me use it again in this regard. Again, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. God sends it upon them, puts it upon them, a deluding influence. All in harmony with what we find being taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, that supposedly is attributed to Satan, proving that he is the god of this world. Well, I don't know about you, but I believe that Yahweh is indeed, as the Scriptures say, the one and only living God. Consequently, he is the God in heaven, and he is the God on earth, or the God of this world, or age, as it probably should have been better translated, who indeed does exactly what Paul says he does in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and in several other passages. Now, for those of you who may think that this is unjust of God, I'd like to also share with you Romans chapter 9, in verses 14 through 16 and verse 18, where we find these words. It says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then verse 18 it says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. All in the context, the example that was used in that particular passage was Pharaoh. Indeed, he chose Pharaoh. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He predestined Pharaoh for that purpose. And who are we to challenge God, the creator and sustainer of the universe? Who are we to question whether he's just or unjust in doing so? Is our morality greater than his? If we judge his justness, then that's indeed what we're declaring, is that our morality is better than his morality. It's just not the case. Well, in light of these and other scriptures, there's no question that 2 Corinthians 4:4 is describing Yahweh, not Satan. Yahweh is the God of this world or this age, not Satan. Now, three other verses are also often used in an attempt to prove that Satan is the God of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Let's just turn to each of those and I'll read them to you. John chapter 12 and verse 31, where it says, and if I be lifted up, Yeshua is speaking, he says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Whoops, I read the wrong verse. Verse 31, we'll get it right here sooner or later. Four or five more verses and we'll get the right one. Verse 31, it says, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Where it says, and I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then chapter 16 and verse 11, it says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now there's no question that 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 is talking about Yahweh. The other scriptures verify that. In this case, the ruler of the world, or the prince of the world, as the King James Version renders it, cannot be Yahweh, cannot be Yeshua. They are in contradiction to each other. And so the conclusion is made, well, if it's not Yahweh, or if it's not Yeshua, who's here described as the ruler of the world, then this ruler of the world must be Satan. But note again that this ruler or prince of the world is nowhere, again, in these passages, if you go back and study it on your own, you'll find that nowhere in the context of these passages is the ruler or the prince of the world identified again as being Satan. And the prince of the world, or ruler of the world, is nowhere else in Scripture identified as Satan either. So let me ask you, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that the whole idea is the figment of some long-gone preacher's imagination, which has persisted through the years with very few challenging the presumption. Well, I challenge it. Look at the immediate context in John chapter 12. John 12, and now we'll read the verse I initially started off with, verse 31 and 32. Again, Yeshua is speaking. He says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." I just had a thought as I was reading that. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw him into myself." In verse 32, Yeshua, in the context here, is referring to his death and resurrection. He's lifted up. Then this will take place. Well, that doesn't even fit the theology of Satan, who's supposed to be the ruler of this world. Because it was judged, whoever the ruler of this world was judged at the time that took place. And yet he's still considered to be the ruler of the world today. But note the context. The context is dealing with the death and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Now, what did his death and resurrection judge, or, in a sense, condemn or cast out? Now, there's no reason, let's not jump to conclusions and say that it was Satan. There's nothing in the Scriptures that would indicate that. But what did his death and resurrection condemn or cast out? Simply sin and death itself. Listen to Romans 8 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and of death." He judged and he condemned, and he, in a sense, cast out sin and death by his own death and resurrection. Now, could the ruler of the world, in those three passages in John 12, 14, and 16, which Yeshua is referring to, just possibly be sin slash death? Well, it would certainly fit in John 12, as we just described it. How about John 14 and verse 30? Let's go there again. John 14 and verse 30 again says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Death was shortly to come upon Yeshua the Christ, so that fits. "And indeed it had nothing in him, for he overcame it through the power of the resurrection." So indeed, it would fit. So death, as the ruler of the world, fits here. How about John 16 and verse 11? And there we find these words, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Once again, sin and death was indeed judged and found wanting when Yeshua resurrected. So it fits in this passage as well. Now, what is the ruler, the term ruler of the world, what does that signify or imply? If you're ruler of the world, doesn't it signify or imply that you rule or reign? One who ruleth or reigneth. Can that be said about sin or death? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, indeed it can, and indeed he said those very things about them. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 to begin with, it says, For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Yeshua the Christ. Verse 21. It says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. It's talking about two kings in a sense. That word reigneth, by the way, is sometimes even translated as king. It's talking about two kingdoms, two kings. Yeshua, life in Yeshua the Christ versus sin and death as reigning over those who do not partake in Yeshua. And it very clearly says that sin and death at one time reigned and ruled. Simple logic dictates that if sin and death reigned, then sin and death was indeed, in at least in a sense, a ruler. A ruler in this world which eventually swayed its power over every living person until Yeshua judged it and cast it out, so that it no longer has to be feared any longer as a ruler. And indeed it ruled. If you think about it, it ruled and reigned. Everyone, up until Yeshua resurrected from the grave, was under the sway of its power. Now, we are indeed still, unless we partake in Yeshua the Christ. But at least he made it possible. And he cast it out, and eventually it will be completely cast out through the second death, when it's completely ended and complete. But indeed it was a ruler, and indeed it was the ruler of the world, which was cast out in and by the context of the context of John chapter 12 is talking about, the death and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Now Hebrews 2 and verse 14 is a verse which someone is bound to raise in attempting again to prove that the ruler of this world is the devil, Satan. However, I do not want to address that verse until I am specifically in this series addressing the word devil. And so we'll put that off for a little bit. But I will tell you, though, that that particular verse proves no such thing, that the devil is the ruler of the world. It is misinterpreted because of preconceived and misconceived notions that we have regarding the word devil, just like we do regarding the word Satan. When you examine it in light of what the Bible specifically says, you find that those words mean something totally different than what we have been taught in the majority of Judeo-Christianity as it's taught today. Consequently, there is, again, absolutely no biblical proof whatsoever that Satan is either an angel or a god, as is so often taught. Well, the logical question becomes, if Satan is neither God nor an angel, then what indeed is he? Or possibly I should rephrase the question and put it to you this way. What indeed are they? Now, at this point, many people would probably accuse me of not believing in Satan. However, that simply is not true. I may not believe in their Satan, but I do believe in the biblical Satan. As a matter of fact, I believe in several Satans. And some of you are saying, "Preacher, now I know you're mad." Well, let's just find out. Does the Bible teach one Satan or a multitude of Satans? And just what does it identify it or they as being? Now, in order for us to determine exactly just who or what this Satan is in the Bible, we need to look at all the passages which not only use the English word Satan, but also all the passages which use the Hebrew word transliterated Satan in the English. In other words, we're not going to look for verses or passages that have the word S-A-T-A-N in it, but also the Hebrew word that may be translated another word that is usually or sometimes transliterated as Satan. Satan, starting with the Old Testament, Satan in the Old Testament is taken or transliterated from the Hebrew word Satan. This is Strong's definition of that word. It begins, its primary definition is an opponent. That's simply what the word means. Then it goes on and says, Satan, the arch enemy of good, translated adversary, Satan, or even to withstand. First, let's look at the scriptures that use either the Hebrew word or the English word Satan, where there is no question as to who or what Satan is in the passages. Again, beginning with the scriptures where there's no question of who's being referred to, let's turn or begin with the Numbers chapter 22, which right off the bat I think you'll find is very interesting. This is the first time that the word Satan is in the Hebrew is found in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 22 and verses 21 and 22. Here's what it says. So Balaam, arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as a Satan. Are you with me there, Barbara? Well, how does verse 22 read in your verse, in your version?
Verse 22, but God was angry because Balaam was going, and he came riding on his ass, accompanied by a few goats, and he threw a sword from his hand in the road to bar his way.
Okay, it's not a literal translation, so it doesn't, neither has adversary nor Satan. But I added the word Satan there just so you'd get the emphasis. Here's how the New American Standard actually reads, verse 22. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Or it could have been just as easily a translated opponent. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. The point, I read it as Satan, because that's what he stood. He stood in the way, blocking his way as Satan, as Satan, as an adversary. Who is identified as Satan in this passage? Right at the back, the very first time that Hebrew word is used, we find that it is the angel of Yahweh who is a Satan. Let's go on. 1 Samuel, you won't need to turn to these, but let me just read some of the other passages. As a matter of fact, these are the biggest majority of the passages that use the word Satan in the Hebrew. 1 Samuel 29 and verses 1 through 4. It says, Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. And if you remember at this point in time, David was under the protection of the Philistines while Saul was out pursuing him. Verse 3, then it says, Then the commanders of the Philistines said, What are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day? Verse 4, But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become a Satan to us. Of course, that's not what you find in the English versions. Instead, it says, unless he become an adversary to us. Why didn't they put Satan there? Well, because they translated the word just like it should have been in all cases in Scripture. In this case, it's translated. And indeed, in this case, David was considered by the Philistines as a potential Satan, adversary to them. In 2 Samuel 19 and verse 22, it's the sons of Zuri who are considered Satans. It says, David then said, What have I to do with you, O sons of Zuri, that you should this day be an adversary, a Satan to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For I do not know that I am king over Israel today. 1 Kings 5:4, Solomon's enemies are considered Satans. It says, But now Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Adversary again from Satan. 1 Kings 11 and verse 14, Hadad the Edomite is described as a Satan. It says, Then Yahweh raised up an adversary or Satan to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Eden. In 2 Kings 11 and verses 23 and 25, a man named Rezin is there, the adversary. God also raised up another adversary, Satan, to him. Rezin, son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Verse 25, so he was again a Satan, an adversary, to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. And then in Psalms 109, verses 1 through 6, we find that David's enemies are described in the same fashion. He says, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with the words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. excuse me, I said it was David's enemies that was, in this case, Satan's, and indeed they were. But in verse 6, David is saying, God, you appoint a Satan against them because of what they have done to me. And so David is here calling down a Satan and a man, someone to be a defense for him against his adversaries. Now those are the majority of the places where you find the word Satan in the Hebrew. I held back on one of them because I think it's the most interesting of all. 1 Chronicles 21:1, except for this one, I went in chronological or biblical order. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, I'd like you to turn to this one and read with me because of what we find here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, then Satan, and indeed in this verse that's exactly what it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, this particular passage is interesting for a couple of different reasons. First, this is the very first time in the Bible that Satan is transliterated rather than translated. Now, I think probably everybody in this audience knows the difference, but for the sake of my listening audience who listens to the tapes, let me explain the difference. The men who translated the Bibles were to be just that, translators. They were to take the Hebrew and the Greek, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words as found in the original manuscripts and translate them. In other words, take the meaning of the words and bring the meaning down into English language. They were not to be transliterators, because transliterators simply bring down the letters, not the meaning, the letters of the original language words, and bring them down, as in baptism. It should have never been baptism. That is transliterated rather than translated. It's transliterated from the Hebrew or Greek word baptizo. Beta, B, Alpha, A, Pi, P, Tau, T, so forth and so on. The same exact thing happened whenever you find Satan, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It was not translated. They transliterated it. This is the first time that instead of bringing the meaning down of this word Satan in the Old Testament, they brought down the letters. I don't know the Hebrew alphabet enough to tell you how the S-A-T-A-N correlates, but that's what it is. It's correlating with those Hebrew letters. The Hebrew letter that correlated with S, so S came down. The Hebrew letter that correlated with A, so A was brought down, so forth and so on. And you can see Satan sounds very similar to Satan. But if you have, just imagine, if the translators had become transliterators all the way through the Bible, and every word had just simply been transliterated, would we be able to understand the Bible? No, we wouldn't be able to understand the Bible at all. They had to bring down the meanings. They had no right in any situation, except possibly in personal names, to bring down the letters. They should have translated baptism. We wouldn't have people sprinkling and pouring today had they brought down the meaning rather than the letters. And they shouldn't have done it with Satan or Satanus in the New Testament as well. So why'd they do that? Why wasn't the word Satan translated here rather than transliterated? Well, I'll tell you why. Because someone had preconceived ideas about this passage. That is, they believed the devil made him do it. And so they didn't want to confuse their reading audience by translating the word. They had preconceived notion that it was this fallen angel, this demon of darkness, who caused David to do this grave and unjust sin that God judged them so harshly for. And so they transliterated the word. As a result, the translators, or in this case I should say the transliterators, wanting to get this across, transliterated Satan into Satan, rather than translating the word as it should always be done. And because of their preconceived notions in this particular case, they consequently made a big boo-boo. Because in transliterating this word in this verse, they ended up calling Yahweh Satan. It wasn't a fallen angel, some devil who moved David to number Israel. It was Yahweh God Himself. How do I know that? Because the same event is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Turning there, we find that it says, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, it says, "Now again," this is just a parallel place of the exact same event, except written a little bit differently. Here's what it says. It says, "Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited," King James says, "and he incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." It was God's anger and his judgment upon Israel that he incited David himself to go number Israel because of their sins, that he wanted another reason to bring judgment down upon them. It was an adversary. Indeed, Yahweh is Satan. Now that's a little bit hard to accept, isn't it? But indeed, Yahweh was Satan. In this situation, he was an adversary. That's what the word means. That's all that it simply means. He was an adversary, a Satan to Israel. He was, you could say, Satan or Satan. Now, are you beginning with these passages, beginning to see, or beginning to get a different picture concerning the word Satanus as it's used in the Old Testament? All of a sudden, hopefully all of a sudden, you're starting to see it a little bit differently. Now, for the time being, I've passed over Job's and Zechariah's use of the word Satan, as it is not immediately evident in those passages who the adversary is in those particular books. And isn't that interesting? Those are the only two places in the Old Testament where it is not absolutely obvious who Satan is in the passages. We will take those up a little bit later on. Let's now go to the New Testament usage of the word Satan. Satan in the New Testament, translated from the Greek, transliterated from the Greek once again, is the Greek word Satanas. In Strong's Concordance, it's defined thusly. Again, its primary definition is accuser. That is the devil transliterated in the New Testament, Satan. Let's again first examine the scriptures in the New Testament wherein there is no question as to who or what is being identified as Satanus in the New Testament. Let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, listen to verses 21 through 23. It says, "From that time Yeshua the Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter was rebuking Yeshua the Christ, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Verse 23, "But he turned," Yeshua, "and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan." And that's just how it's translated in the New American Standard and in the King James Version. I'm not sure how it is in yours, Barbers, but it does say Satan. And I'm surprised that in this case the translators did so. But they did it for us. "But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." It's also interesting here that not only does he call Peter Satan, but he contrasts God's ways versus man's ways. Not God's ways versus a fallen angel's ways or a demon of darkness's ways, but God's ways versus man's ways. And consequently, he calls Peter, an apostle, Satan, at least in this particular incident. Let's go to the next one, Acts chapter 5. We'll be turning to all of these if you want to turn with me. Acts chapter 5, this one I think is especially revealing if you see what's actually being said here. Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "But Peter said to Ananias, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" Now I want to see if you can catch what's going on here. Again, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back from some of the price of the land?'" Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, in verses 3 and 4, two things happen. Two different times, two different things are correlated as being one and the same. First of all, do you see what's correlated as being to the Holy Spirit in this passage? Excuse me? No, not to the Holy Spirit. Okay, he says in verse 3, Ananias is accused as having lied to the Holy Spirit. Whereas in verse 4, the very last phrase, he says, You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, God and the Holy Spirit are obviously somehow one and the same in that particular verse because he's accused of lying to both of them. What else is correlated as being the same in these two verses? Notice in verse 3 it says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" But who does he accuse of doing the same thing in verse 4? And that's what I think you were referring to, Barbara. It says, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart to lie to God?" In one case, it was Satan who is blamed for having filled his heart. And in one case, it is Ananias himself who conceived it in his heart. Isn't that interesting? That Ananias is, at least the evilness of Ananias' heart, was really is described here as being Satanas, Satan. Now, most people, I think, would pass right over that and believe that it was Satan who prompted him. I mean, it was Satan who prompted him. But they would say it was this fallen angel, this demon of darkness, this spiritual, evil, miraculous, powerful being who got behind him and whispered in his ear. The little devil on the left-hand shoulder who was whispering in his ear, "You want to save back part of the money?" No, it was an evil conceived in his own heart. It was that adversary that is in every one of us, the schizophrenic man that each and every one of us is. Because we're prone to wickedness and evil because of Adam's sin. It was that in his heart. Add to that particular passage, just to show you that indeed this idea is not just limited to this verse. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. It says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" He's, in this particular case, dealing with the Pharisees. He says, "For the mouth," listen to this, "speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." It comes from the heart, not from something outside of the heart, influencing the heart. Also, it's also interesting that what is Satan so often described as? Serpent of old? What did he call the Pharisees in this particular case? "You brood of vipers, you brood of serpents." Satan indeed is at least symbolically a serpent. Well, so were these particular evil men because of what was coming from within their hearts. Also, listen to Mark 7 in verses 20 through 23 in the same regard. Yeshua is speaking, he says, and he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." What a contrary doctrine to this doctrine of Satan, where it's the devil made me do it. That's not what Yeshua says. "That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Then verse 23, "All these evil," or it could have been translated, "all this evil proceeds from within and defiles the man." It's not from a supernatural force outside of the man, according to Yahshua, from which the evil originates. It's from within man himself. And as in we can see in Ananias' case, it is identified as being Satan, or Satanas in the Greek. Turn to another one, 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5 and verses 14 and 15. It says, "Therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." To follow Satan. Now think about that. Verse 14. "Therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give an enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." Were they, because they were, wanted to get married, they were following Satan? Because they had been divorced or whatever, and now they wanted to be remarried, or whatever the situation might have been, were they following Satan? I mean, the Satan? No, look at verse 11. It defines who this Satan is. Verse 11, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list." And what this was, the context of what's being dealt with here is the church, the elders, giving assistance, financial assistance to widows who were widows indeed. It's defining who indeed can get assistance from the church. If they were younger women who could either be married or get out and work, then they needed to be doing that. But widows who, in certain regards, fit the right requirements, then they could get financial assistance. That's what it's dealing with. Verse 11, it says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of the Christ, they want to get married." Now, that's a little bit confusing. It almost appears as if Paul's saying they shouldn't be married. That's not the case. And we're not going to get into that. But notice what is described as the problem. Their own sensual desires. It's their sensual desires that they follow that's identified as following Satanas in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15. Same thing. It's the exact same thing we find with Ananias in Acts chapter 5. The last one I want to consider, at least in this message, is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, we find this. It says, and in the middle, oops, wrong chapter, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "I know where you dwell." Let's start with verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's, where the adversary's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan, where the adversary dwells." And I don't know about you, but I find that particular passage interesting. And I think probably in all the versions, you're going to find that they, again, transliterated the Greek word Satanas rather than translated it. But you can see, had they translated it, it puts a whole different picture on this verse than the one that most people, or at least how most people would look at it. Again, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where the adversary's throne is." The last part, "my faithful one who was killed among you, where the adversary dwells." If they had transliterated it like they should have transliterated it, it puts a whole different meaning on it. Now let's just leave it with Satan for a little bit here. I thought, this is talking about Satan's throne here, if you leave it as Satan, I thought Satan's throne was either in hell, in the air, or some other unseen place. What in the world is his throne doing in the city of Pergamum, a city here on earth? Now, I don't know about you, but that seems just a little bit strange when you think about the Satan doctrine, as it's so often taught. Well, I'll tell you why. Because it is here speaking of something other than a fallen angel or a demon of darkness. It should have been simply translated adversary. And why would they call this the throne of the adversary or the throne of Satanas? Why would Pergamum, of all the cities, the seven cities that are dealt with, why would that one be picked? Well, consider what Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary has to say about this particular city. Pergamum, or Pergamus, as it is in the King James, it says, "A city of Mysia in the Caicus Valley, 15 miles inland," in King James Version, Pergamus, royally situated in a commanding position. Pergamum was the capital unit, the last of the Pergamian kings bequeathed his realm to Rome in 133 BC. Pergamum became the chief town of the new province of Asia and the site of the first temple of the Caesar cult erected to Rome and Augustus in 29 BC. Haley's Bible Handbook says this under Satan's throw regarding Revelations 2:13. Pergamum was the seat of emperor worship, where incense was offered before the statue of the emperor as to God. Refusal of Christians to do this often meant death. Fits perfectly, doesn't it? This Satan, this adversary or accuser, was simply the emperor God, whoever was happened to be on the throne at that time, who was persecuting Christians, even putting them to death as in Antipas's case at that particular time. The same exact thing could be said in this day and age about Washington, D.C., in our particular, or at this in today's world. That's where Bill and Hillary Satan abide, the adversaries of Christianity. That's where they reign from today. If Revelations was being written today about different cities, seven different cities in America, I would bet you money that Washington, D.C. would have been picked as the place to call the throne of Satan, the throne of Satanus, the throne of Christendom's adversaries, because that's where they mainly abide. Now, I will be dealing with some other New Testament passages later on that use the word Satan. But now I think that you would agree that if we were to ask the average Christian to define Satan for us, that they would provide us with one sole, solitary description, the description that we have already proven to be biblically erroneous. However, in both, as we've seen in this particular study, in both Old and New Testaments alike, in the passages where it is crystal clear who Satan or Satanus refers to, we find that he or they are defined as a number of different things. Just as you would expect, had the two words always been translated rather than transliterated, we would find it to be anything or anyone in any particular situation who proved to be an adversary to someone else. Plain and simple. In these passages, Satan or Satanus are usually found to be people, any number of different people. They are also found to be the evil intentions or desires of people's hearts. And in one case, it is found that Satan is the angel of Yahweh, and in another, to be Yahweh himself. Now, I hope you can begin to see that much of what is taught about Satan in our modern churches does not come from the Bible, but instead from the fertile imagination of past false preachers. Next week's message, we will tackle the tougher or the not-so-clear passages concerning Satan and Satanus. So stay tuned for Spooks, Are They for Real? Part 3. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You, Lord, once again for Your Word, for Your truths, for Your willingness to open up our understanding to be able to see and hear. Indeed, the world sees so much, even the religious world sees so much only in parables, sees so much only through the imaginations of their heart, things that have been brought, made real simply by their faith in something untrue. We're thankful, Lord, that if we seek, that we'll find, that if we search, You'll grant it to us. If we knock, the doors will be opened. Lord, we just want Your truth, whether it be in this area or whatever. Father, knowing that freedom comes